We turn in the Word of God, first of all, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. I want us to read three short passages this morning, and then I'll preach briefly, and then we'll have the ordinance of baptism, and then I'll preach further after that. Genesis 17, and we read the first eight verses. Genesis 17, and the first eight verses. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will multiply thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then turning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And reading from verse 16. Matthew 28, reading from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then turning to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and reading verses 37 to 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're reading from verse 36. We'll read from verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they have heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And I want to consider briefly verse 39 of that last reading, Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Our theme in this brief address is the expansion and continuity of the church. The expansion and continuity of the church. This morning we are to administer baptism to an infant. This is either biblical or sinful. It's one or the other. It's either biblical or wrong. If, as we maintain, the New Testament equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament is the ordinance of baptism, then the administration of this ordinance does matter. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24, we break into the life of Moses, Exodus 4 verse 24, And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now, whatever else we understand from that passage, the fact that Moses had a son and had not given him the sign of the covenant was a matter of gravity. It's true, of course, that Moses was in no doubt what the word of God required. Also, as a leader of the people, his neglect of the ordinance was all the more intolerable. But still, if baptism replaces circumcision, then it is not a matter of indifference whether we have our children baptized or not. It does matter. Because we do not believe in baptismal regeneration, or that baptism saves in itself, this does not mean that it is unimportant. It does matter, and for two main reasons. Firstly, all God's ordinances are important. The psalmist says, Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And secondly, it tells us what God has said about how we should treat our children. Baptistic Christians, those who reject infant baptism, are maintaining that God requires us to treat our children as outside the covenant and outside the visible church until they profess faith as adults and, as it were, are brought in. As those who believe in infant baptism, we are saying that the reverse is the case, that we treat them as inside the covenant and as part of the visible church of God, unless they evidently break the covenant through unbelief. In other words, the ordinance of baptism, its observance or non-observance, has wide-ranging repercussions for how we regard our children, or how we see God as having said that we should regard our children. This ordinance ought to affect how we treat our children every single day of their young lives. If God has appointed us to have our children baptized, that has meaning, and it has meaning every day concerning our treatment of them. So is there continuity between circumcision and baptism? Does the Church of God in the New Testament, in its visible outward form, include infants as it did all through the Old Testament? We've remarked before on the parallel between Genesis 17 and Matthew 28. We have the Lord giving what might be called a prologue. I am Almighty God, he said to Abraham. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of the covenant, says to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then we have the obligation. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then we have the sign. In Genesis 17, it's circumcision. In Matthew 28, it's baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then we have the promise in Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So in Genesis 17, there is a promise of the continuity of the church by means of the family. There is also a promise that later, ultimately, the church will also expand outwards among the nations. In Matthew 28, the emphasis is on what is now new, the expansion of the church among the nations. The question is this promised expansion outwards, is it instead of or in addition to the promise concerning the family? In Matthew 28, is Christ simply increasing the promise and saying that the church will now expand among the nations, or is he replacing the promise of the Old Testament? Is it instead of or as well as? Well, the answer is that it is as well as, because nothing is cancelled but what God cancels, and he hasn't cancelled either the promises or the place given to the children of his people. We may compare here the Sabbath. The Sabbath existed from creation. It existed all through the Old Testament. The New Testament simply tells us mainly what has changed, namely the change to the first day of the week in commemoration of Christ's resurrection. But the weekly Sabbath established in the Old Testament continues. So the New Testament emphasizes what has changed and simply assumes what carries on. So it is with the place of the children in the Church of God, that the Old Testament establishes this. Christ in Matthew 28 and in the book of Acts generally, the emphasis is on what has been changed or added, namely the expansion of the church outwards and the replacement of the sign of circumcision with baptism, but the place of the family and the children in the covenant and church of God simply carries on. Now Acts 2:39 confirms this. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There are three categories. You, your children, those afar off. These Jews, their children, and then the Gentiles, those afar off, those spoken of in Ephesians 2 as strangers to the covenants of promise. Peter has shown that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Christ and that they had crucified him in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Convicted of their sin, they cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? And then there is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, for the promises unto you and to your children, and for them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what is this promise that is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It is a promise that is to his hearers, their children, and then the Gentiles. What is this calling? Some refer to it as God's effectual call. And certainly a good argument can be made for that, that it's speaking of the elect of God, you and your children, them that are afar off, who will actually be brought to faith in Christ. However, we believe the context favours rather the outward call of the gospel addressed to all hearers, assuring them that if they believe, they will be forgiven and cleansed. The word used isn't the word, exactly the word normally used for effectual calling. It means to call toward. And this ties in with verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, that is to every one of you. So it's talking not of God's unconditional decree as to who he will save, but his preached message in which there is a promise addressed to all hearers that if they believe, they will be accepted and forgiven and cleansed. So the promise then is the promise of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And it's a promise to you, to all Peter's hearers, and to their children, and to them that are afar off. But it might be said, well, that doesn't tell us concerning the distinctive position of the children. After all Christians believe that the gospel is sent to adults and to children, and among the nations alike. And that's true. But what Peter has in view is, as he preaches to these Jews, is the promise, the covenant made with Abraham. And what God promised Abraham was two things in the main. Firstly, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And secondly, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So those two things were promised to Abraham. You say, yes, okay, so that's what Peter is referring to. But how was the first of those fulfilled to Abraham? How did it come into operation? How did it work out? The answer is that the promise to Abraham and his children was worked out by the children being treated as within the covenant and within the visible church and kingdom of God. That's how it was worked out. And there is not the slightest reason to think that Peter is doing anything here but taking what God promised to Abraham and saying it still stands as far as the place of your children in the covenant of God and in his visible church and kingdom. But now the promise to them that are afar off concerning the Gentiles is about to be fulfilled in a much vaster scale than was ever done in the Old Testament. And so we regard this text as confirming what we've seen from Genesis 17 and Matthew 28, that the place of the children in the church in the New Testament is unchanged. The sign has changed, but the place of the children in the covenant has not changed. It remains our duty before God to treat our children as within the covenant of God and within the visible church of the Lord. So children are in the covenant, and they are required to keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those outside the covenant are required to take hold of the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the requirement in the covenant for our children and the requirement of the covenant for those outside. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both cases, the elect of God will be effectually caused to fulfill that obligation and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the children's place, assigned by the Lord, is within the covenant, receiving the sign of that covenant, and to be nurtured within the visible church of God on earth. That was their place throughout the Old Testament. That is their place now. Amen.
Well, first of all, I put the appointed questions to women and father, and the parents, Charlotte. And first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which are as follows. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. For I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership?
I do.
Then the specific questions relating to covenant children. First of all, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism? Do you dedicate your child to God and present her for recognition as a member of the church?
I do.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing herself to God, to rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship, to see that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I agree.
Could the congregation please stand? And now the question to the members of the congregation here and to any others who may wish to honestly commit themselves in this way. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify by raising the right hand. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we draw near to Thee and bless Thee as the author of all our good. We thank Thee, O Lord, for giving this little girl, Charlotte, to Raymond and Barbara, and we acknowledge Thy mercy and grace in this thing. And O Lord our God, we do pray that Thou wilt enable them always to remember the goodness of the Lord to them in granting to them another child to be nurtured in Thy gracious covenant. And O Lord our God, that Thou wilt bless them and help them that they might be enabled to bring up Charlotte along with Cameron and Abigail and Jessica in the ways of the Lord, to set before the children a godly example, to lead them in the ways of truth and vital godliness, and to manifest before them their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of guilty men and women. O Lord our God, do Thou bless us all, and enable us to be faithful and to walk before these little ones in godly fear, that we might never give occasion to them to stumbling and to discourage them in the ways of God, but that we might rather be found faithful in encouraging them always, these children, Charlotte, and all the children of the congregation, encouraging them in the ways of Thy truth and of the Holy Scriptures, and in the knowledge of Christ, and of faith in Him, and of loving, grateful obedience to Him, the Redeemer of God's elect. So hear us, O gracious God, and look upon us in these things, and take away transgression, and accept us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen. Charlotte Grace Gamble, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us again come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant Thy blessing to this little one. Grant the blessing of Thy Spirit. Grant, O God, that she might grow up to walk in Thy truth, to trust in the Saviour with all her heart, to know the blessings signified in this ordinance, even of fellowship with thee, and of cleansing from sin. O Lord our God, we pray that the things pictured and set forth might be sure to her, and O Lord, that she and all the children of the congregation might walk in the ways of truth and show forth the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou who art our God, that thou wilt be a God not only to us, but to our children after us, and that thy great name might be glorified in the midst of the earth through a godly seed, to serve thee and to show forth the praises of the Lord. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us, and accept us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn again in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and reading from verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 15. Galatians 3, from verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But if ye be Christ's,
Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme here is from verse 15 to 17, the one and the many. The one and the many. Especially verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The one and the many. Sometimes it has been our practice at a baptism service to take a passage of scripture that is frequently used to argue against infant baptism. We don't do that out of belligerence, but nevertheless it does serve to show that we do have nothing to hide, that we do not believe that there is a single passage of the Word of God that is inconsistent, contrary to, or incompatible with the administration of baptism, not only to adult believers, but also to their children. So in taking this passage, we're not being awkward or argumentative, but simply showing that we regard this passage, which is sometimes used in the opposite direction, as entirely consistent with the ordinance of infant baptism. This passage is about God's covenant. God's covenant is his binding oath and promise. And we learn concerning that covenant, firstly, God's covenant with sinners is unchangeable. God's covenant with sinners is unchangeable. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Even a man's covenant, once it is ratified and its contents are affirmed, it is not subject to cancellation. God promised Abraham salvation as a gift by grace in Christ. Abraham saw the coming Saviour by faith. The Lord Jesus said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We must learn also that the law did not alter the covenant promise. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, that is, made with Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. The whole law given through Moses is distinct from the covenant promises, and was separated in time by 430 years. The time measurement seems to be taken from the point at which the promises were renewed to Jacob in Genesis 28:14, as if the apostle is giving a minimum time span, so that he couldn't possibly be accused of exaggeration. Even the sign of the covenant, circumcision, is distinguished from the law of Moses. In John chapter 7 and verse 22, John 7, 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and so on. Christ reminds them that circumcision didn't begin with Moses. It goes back to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant was not part of the ceremonial law. Rather, the ceremonial law, the detailed prescription of the complex form of worship given through Moses, that ceremonial law was an outward administration of the already existing covenant of grace in Christ. That ceremonial law of worship highlighted God's holiness and the distinction that God makes between clean and unclean, between holiness and sin, and set forth the Saviour to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrifices of animals by the appointed priesthood. None of those sacrifices was appointed to actually take away sin, but to point forward to the coming Saviour, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And although that form of worship of that administration of the covenant of grace is now cancelled because Christ has come, the covenant itself still stands. So the promises of the covenant given to Abraham stand. And those promises included promises not only concerning himself, but concerning his children. All those promises remain. So God's covenant with sinners is unchangeable. Secondly, God's covenant with sinners was always in Christ. God's covenant with sinners was always in Christ. In verse 17 we read, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect." There the covenant, the sworn oath and bond of God's promise made with Abraham is declared to be the covenant of God in Christ. That's why in verse 8, the content of that covenant is called the gospel. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." The content of the covenant was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God could never have dealings, saving dealings with sinners, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there only one way to heaven now, there only ever has been one way for sinners to heaven. So the covenant of God was always in Christ. Thirdly, the promises to the children were in Christ. The promises to the children were in Christ. Verse 16, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." If the promises to us and about us are in Christ Jesus, then any promises to or about our children must be in Christ Jesus also. And there were such promises, and there still are such promises. Let us look at the argument from the word seed. Verse 16, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. he said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The reference here is to the several verses in the book of Genesis. We read Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8, where God promises, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. What's the apostle arguing here when he says, it said not unto seed as of many, but as of one, that is Christ? What's he arguing here? Well, it is not an argument from the word seed. It is not that he's saying, the word seed there is singular as opposed to plural. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, as in our English language, the word seed can be singular or a collective plural. So we talk about seed, if we talk about an individual seed, we call it a seed. But if we talk about a bag of seed, we call it a bag of seed, not seeds, as a rule. We can think of the word sheep. The word sheep is used of a sheep, but then we talk about a flock of sheep, not sheeps. And so there are some words which can refer to a single item, or they can be used collectively of many of the same thing. So it is with the word seed, and so it is not only in English, but in the languages of the New Testament, of the Old and New Testament. So, for example, in the parable of the wheat and tares, we read of a man soweth good seed in his field, and it's not talking about an individual seed, like later on in the mustard seed parable, but it's talking about lots of it. And this is borne out even within the passage, verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye, plural, Abraham's seed, singular. So it's nothing to do with the word seed. And neither is it a denial of God's promise to Abraham's actual family. It is not a denial of God's promise to Abraham's actual family, or to Isaac's, or to Jacob's family. Sometimes it is argued, it's saying the promise is referring to Christ, and therefore there were no promises to Abraham's immediate family. But you cannot scotch centuries of Old Testament church history and the inclusion of the children in the congregation of the Lord for generation after generation of Israel's history on the basis of this text. The promises to Abraham included a promise that his seed, same word, would be a multitude as the stars of heaven. So there were promises to his actual children. So the argument is not based on the word seed. It is not a denial that there are actually promises to Abraham's children. What it does teach is that all the promises to the many were located in the one. The promise to the many had their source and the source of the blessings in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those blessed with the blessings of salvation would be blessed in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were no promises to Abraham or to his children other than through the mediation of the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Abraham's physical descendants, so far as they were blessed with the salvation of God, it was in Christ. Just as when God promised in Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was in Christ. Abraham's literal descendants, so far as they were blessed with the blessings of salvation, they were blessed in Christ. So far as the nations are blessed in the seed of Abraham, it is through the one seed also, Christ. Christ was of Abraham's physical seed, according to his human nature, albeit not by ordinary generation. And it is in that one seed that others were blessed. So that what this passage is saying is not that there were no promises to Abraham's immediate family, but that all the blessings of salvation to Abraham, to his children, and later now to the Gentiles, are in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in him that any receive blessings, saving blessings, to life everlasting. Fourthly, the heirs of the promise are a continuous body. The heirs of the promise are a continuous body. Moving down to verse 29, and reading on into chapter 4. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In those verses you see that there is one body of people called the heirs of the promise. And those heirs of the promise are considered in two stages of development. Under the Old Testament and its ceremonial law, they are like children under tutors and governors. But when God actually sent forth his Son and fulfilled those types and shadows of the Old Testament, and the New Testament age came, those same heirs are now represented as having much greater privileges, much greater privileges of the children of God, just as a child at one stage is under discipline and correction, and then it reaches maturity and enjoys the freedom of its position as a child of the Father with much greater fullness. So likewise, the heirs of the promise, the heirs of salvation in the Old Testament, where the church was like a child under tutors and governors and with limited freedom, but the church, the same body of people, the same heirs of salvation in the New Testament, are the church come of full age, enjoying more fully even the communications of the free Spirit of God much more abundantly than was ordinarily known in the Old Testament, as our confession of faith teaches us. But the point here is that there's only one church, from the old into the new. The church in its youthful immaturity, and the church maturing in the New Testament. The heirs under tutors and governors, the heirs no longer under those tutors and governors. The heirs underage, the heirs having reached adulthood and a fuller privilege. One church, one body of people, from the Old into the New Testament. And the outward form of the church is likewise the same, from the old into the new. The church itself consists of adults and children. The outward form of the church likewise consists of adults and children. You see, but it's mixed. Yes, it's mixed. The church on earth is mixed in its adult membership and its child membership. It's mixed. But what is true of the church in the old is true in the new. It's mixed in both. But in both, the church in its inner reality and its outward form includes adults and children. The children have not been ejected since we come into the New Testament age. That's why in Romans 11 we have the picture of one olive tree. They're representing not the church in its inner reality, but the outward form of the church, and of branches being grafted and broken off, and branches being grafted in again. One continuous church of God from the Old into the New Testament. Fifthly, no blessings of salvation are promised apart from Christ. No blessings of salvation are promised apart from Christ. Now, I hope you'll all listen carefully, and I hope the children will listen carefully here too. It is a great thing to be brought up in a Christian home with father and mother who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who teach you His truth. But such wonderful things will make us more guilty if we despise, if we turn away from the truth of God by unbelief, if we have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because all the blessings of salvation, for adults, for children, Jews, Gentiles, all the blessings of salvation that are ever bestowed upon any kind of sinner in this world are through Christ. As if to emphasize this, because Christ has now come, the apostles, instead of referring generally to God as the God of Israel, or even the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they speak of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not denying the promises to the children, but it's emphasizing that God is the God of sinners in Christ, and in no other way than that. Only in Christ can we be an heir of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. It's only in Christ that we can receive the blessings of salvation. Two things before we finish. Firstly, we must teach this diligently to our children. Raymond and Barbara, and all the other parents here, you must teach your children the whole Word of God, and at the core of that teaching will be this, but the blessings of salvation are in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And that rejection of Christ means that means rejection of all the blessings that are in Him, of cleansing from sin in its guilt and in its pollution. Life everlasting cannot be had except in Jesus Christ. You must teach your children that truth. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. Yes, you must teach them the whole Word of God. You must teach them and encourage them to obedience out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. But you must teach them that salvation is all in Christ, that there is no cleansing apart from Christ, who bore the sin of many. You must teach them that truth. And then finally, do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? You see, if you are Christ, or if you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed of the age according to the promise. But if you're not, then you have none of the blessings promised. All your upbringing, all your instruction, all the godly example, perhaps, of parents will not save you without Christ. Your baptism will rise up not as a meaningless thing, but for your condemnation, showing that the blessings of cleansing from sin were made known to you, that Christ, that they were in Christ, that they are to be sought in Christ, was made known to you from your earliest days, but you despised it all. If that is true in the end, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. For those who've never had the truth, yes, they will be condemned as sinners. But all the more so you, to be given so much and to have despised it all. Without Christ, there is guilt. Guilt before God and the certainty of eternal condemnation in the pains of hell forever. This is the one thing needful, to have Christ, to be trusting Him alone to save you from the just judgment of God. The scripture says, unto you which believe, He is precious. Well, is He? Do you believe? The Lord Jesus Christ is beloved of the Father. He is adored of holy angels. He is precious to all true believers. But is He precious to you? Cast your eyes upon Him, the Savior of sinners. Look upon Him who was pierced, and take Him as all your salvation and all your desire. The promises to the many are all in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true for adults, it's true for children, it's true for parents, it's true for children being brought up in the truth. It's true for pagans who've yet to hear the gospel and to whom the gospel will come. Salvation from sin, from guilt, from condemnation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of guilty sinners. Trust only in Him. Seek salvation only in Him. He is the Savior, and there is none else. Amen.